Father in heaven, Lord, we're aware that each new day is the day you've given us in mercy and in grace. And so we come before you today with our hearts open. We lay before you our own faults, our own sins, our own lack of understanding. And we ask, Lord, that you would turn those things around. You'd wash us whiter than snow, that you would open our minds and our hearts to you, and that our understanding would be clear. That your Holy Spirit would speak to us and help us to see your ways more clearly today. In Jesus' name, amen. No children today, so there's no children's story in here, but I'll start with one anyways myself for you. Back in 1938, a minister had traveled by train to New York City. He gets off the train there in the station, and because he was a Protestant minister, he's dressed like, you know, thousands of other people there in the big city. Goes outside and hails a cab. And he gets in the taxi, and they head off towards the hotel that he's going to be staying at. On the way, they pass this beautifully built, constructed church building. And the minister just lets out some little expression of appreciation for the way that that church looks as they're going by. And the taxi, the cab driver, hears him. The taxi driver said, if these Christians would stop building fine churches and give the money to the poor instead, it would be more to their credit. From the back of the cab, the minister was sitting there in plain clothes. He said, you know, I've heard that remark before. Really, the cabbie asked, who else said it? A fellow named Judas Iscariot. Look at your scripture reading again. Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 1. Six days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served. Well, God bless her. She would, wouldn't she? You know, sweet thing. It's nice to have dependable souls like that. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Consider this event for a minute. Consider it a church event, a church social. At this large gathering, an incident happens. Some people see it, just a few people see it from the beginning, but not everyone. But eventually, let me give up, there it is. But eventually, the whole room is hushed and everyone's attention is drawn to this scene. And the first one to speak stamps a definition on the incident. And he calls it out as a negative, even as a wicked thing. I imagine that a number of people who heard Judas's rapid appraisal of the situation thought, you know, he's got a good point. But we know that Judas's interpretation of the event was not correct. The next verse makes it clear that he had his own corrupt practices and that twisted his appraisal. It says there in verse 6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So, you know, this guy, he's just upset that he's not going to profit from the exchange. But who else in the room would know that except Jesus? Who else would know the motives behind what Judas was saying and his whole reason for saying it except Jesus? Nobody. Nobody would get that. So only Judas' argument, his accusation, is what is hanging in the air for people to decide and kind of get the spin of what this situation is. What is it he said? Verse 5. Why wasn't this perfume sold? And the money given to the poor, it was worth a year's wages. Consider again how all the people in this scene came to be under one roof, and how Mary came to be at Jesus' feet. Her parents named her Miriam. She's called Mary for short. We do not know much about her life as a little girl, except that she had a brother named Lazarus and a sister named Martha, both of whom were very nice people, which indicates a decent upbringing. But when Mary grew up and became a young woman, she apparently turned from that upbringing. She was unappreciative and ungrateful for what she had, and she abandoned it to serve her own selfish goals. This led to trouble, as it always does, and she found herself suffering in a dark, demonically controlled life. But her life comes into contact with Christ. No excuse is offered for her sin, but forgiveness is offered. The Lord drives away the demonic host that used this woman like a puppet. How many demons does it say that Jesus drove away from her? Seven. Seven demons constantly at this woman. And in a similar way, as he says to the woman, it's caught in adultery, he says, I'm not here to condemn you. Go now and sin no more. Jesus said that in John 8, verse 11. The Greek phrase there, nun mekete amartion. Some Bibles, different translations especially, some of the more modern ones, translate in different ways, and some of them are kind of bent to a certain theological point of view and try to soften, here it is what Jesus said. But this is the Greek. This is what we have of what exactly he said. Noon, well, that just means now. Literally, from this point, at this point in time. Noon mekete means no longer. Amartion, well, that's just sin. Now, no longer sin. Maybe Jesus was just kidding when he about that last part. He probably wasn't serious about that when he said that to her. Yeah? Are you willing to bet your life on it? A lot of people do. Some of your Bibles say that this section here, John chapter 8, the first 11 verses, are not found in most of the earliest manuscripts. If you want to take a chance on letting that kind of letting you off the hook, you know, in regards to sin, then you should also know that it may not be in most of the earliest manuscripts that we've found that are in existence today, but it is in some of them. And Jerome, who lived in Bethlehem in the 300s, 300 years after Jesus, he lived and worked in Bethlehem, and he translated the Hebrew and the Greek text into a Latin Bible. He tells us that this passage here was in a number of the Greek texts that were available to him in his day. Nun mekete amartene. Now no longer sin. You bet your life however you want. But I believe he said it, and that he meant it. Some will point out that no human can keep all the spiritual levels of the moral law. Because even with our minds, our thoughts, we can transgress. Do our limitations excuse us, or rather free us to sin? Keep your finger here in this story, but just look for a minute at what the Apostle Peter said, kind of on this theme. In 1 Peter chapter 1, just go right after Hebrews and James. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Here the apostle says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. So he says, get a hold of yourself. Get your minds ready so that you can do something for God's sake instead of just for your own self. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you. Right? There's a lot of power available to you as a Christian. Set your hope on that grace that will be given to you. When Jesus Christ is revealed, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. As a child develops more ability with age, so a Christian deepens their spiritual experience and depth with maturity. And we find that we are not slaves of sin, but we are the servants of Christ. We are the children, the sons, the daughters of God. And the call to live as an obedient child, to live as a holy being, is a constant. It's a constant to all the varying levels of spiritual maturity in humanity. Whatever that is, whatever that level is. Our problem is not so much that we can't turn away from a sin. It's just that, well, how does the apostle put it? We have not yet resisted unto blood. We may not be quite so willing to. Anyway, Mary Magdalene turned away from her life of sin. And she was sure that she was better off for it. She left behind the life of an unappreciative, selfish, indulgent, and she took notice of how Christ worked with others. She heard him speak kindly to people who were in need, assuring them that they were loved by their Father in heaven. She saw him help people, people whose bodies were in pain or whose eyes could not see. And Mary wanted this. She wanted to be around him. She wanted Christ. She wanted his point of view to be her point of view in life. And she was now a very appreciative person. You know, it's an interesting thing. I've noticed that about Christian souls. You know, when you think about people that you've known in your life, you experienced from your childhood up, and in your heart, when you think of that person, you think, you know, that person was a true Christian, a real Christian soul. Those Christian souls that we appraise that way are always appreciative people, aren't they? It's just the mark of a Christian soul that they're appreciative. And so Mary becomes one of these appreciative souls. She's written about in the Bible. She's commended in the Scriptures over and over. And wanting to show Jesus how grateful she was to him for what he had done for her. He'd set her free. You know, Satan is so masterful. I hope you never lose this concept of what this is, because people try to use it to deceive people over and over. Satan's been doing it from the very beginning. He started with Adam and Eve. He makes people think that freedom for them, freedom is the ability to go sin. That's when you're free. If you're really free, you can just cut loose and go sin. Is that what freedom is? That's right. You know, sin is not freedom. Sin is pain. Sin is slavery. Sin is bondage. You know what freedom really is? Freedom is a clear conscience. You want to be free, you lay that burden, let Christ take that burden off of you, and you get free of your sin and the guilt of your sin. It's kind of like getting out of debt, boy. Once you pay off a bill that's been nagging at you for a while, how wonderful that feels. You get that debt of sin, that guilt of sin off you. That is freedom. And that's what Christ offers. So Mary is grateful now that she is free. Seven demons gone. And she wants to honor him as the Lord that he is. To show him how much she honors him, she comes to that party with a very expensive alabaster jar of spikenard. I've brought that sometimes in little stories with the children. You know, let them smell what spikenard is and then send them out to you. It's what royalty smelled like in those days. John 12, verse 3 again. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." So how was this act of Mary to be interpreted? It's kind of amusing, really, when you play out the logic that's used here by the worldly-minded Judas. Judas's principal claim is that this is a wasteful thing, a wasteful act. The gift is too expensive. The poor are more worthy to receive this gift than Christ. Get that? What he's saying is the poor are more worthy to receive this gift than Christ. Look quickly at the flip side of that kind of thinking. Don't lose this text here from John, but come back just a few pages to Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, verse 41 and 42, just the opposite of this story. There it says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins. Some of you I know possess some of those. You've purchased widow's mites. They're very small, very dark. A poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. The worldly-minded would say that this gift is too small, too insignificant to really make a difference. But how does Jesus interpret it? Verse 43, calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." From a worldly-minded soul comes the accusation. One of these gifts is too small, it's too insignificant, and the other is too much, it's too grandiose. It just proves that only a mind that is nourished by the Holy Spirit allows us to find a right interpretations of life's events that will actually help us, that'll help get us from here to heaven. And isn't that the goal? Isn't your goal to get yourself, to get your children, to get your grandchildren from here to heaven? Our greatest goal shouldn't be our play. Play is great. I like it. I like to be happy. We've adopted a phrase years ago when our children were young. Leslie actually came up with it. And it's something we started praying for our kids. If I've told you, you know, I'm sorry. It's the blame it on me. But anyways, we pray that God will help them to be holy, healthy, and happy. And that comes in that order. Holy first, set apart for sacred use, blessed by God, forgiven by God. Like Job used to pray for his children, remember, God, protect them. Then after that, after they are that way, well, God, help them to be healthy. That's a wonderful thing, to be healthy in this life. Then after that, happy. And you know what? Unless you've got those other two things, happy is kind of hard to get. But we've turned it on its head so often, the world puts it on the other head, that the goal of humanity in this life is to be happy. Happy's first. We pursue that at the expense of holy and healthy. We'll risk great things to our health to be happy. we will put holiness in a box somewhere in our search to be happy, but it's the other way. It's the Holy Spirit nourishing our minds that helps us to have a right interpretation of life, a right interpretation to the things that are happening around us, that are happening to us. And that right interpretation helps us move forward to get out of this world and to the next. Here were two women from different ends of the spectrum, but both were just simply demonstrating their faith in God and their love for Him. And heaven esteems such acts as precious. They are precious in the Lord's sight. But the ignorant, the judgmental, the arrogant see both of these things as only folly. I love how Christ took control of the room from the grip of Judas's wicked accusation. Look at what he did there in John 12, Gospel of John again, verse 7. John 12, 7. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "Leave her alone." His first words put the bully in his place. This woman has a protector. She may not have a husband, she may not have a father, but her Lord, her Savior, will not tolerate her being disrespected. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." There is no higher service we can offer than service to Christ. To work on His behalf, to use the time and the resources that He gives us as individuals, to multiply them to the many. This is our opportunity to walk in the midst of miracles. The worldly see this and they mock you. They mock you for it. But heaven will see you. Jesus will see you. He will say, "You are mine." May the God who really sees, the one truly merciful Savior, take you by the hand. And unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God and Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.